Today is part two of something that started 2 weeks ago. It's not often you get a part one and then a part two 2 weeks later, but the way the schedules fell, and I was going to be out of town with my son and his marching band, and Andy filled in very admirably last week with a passage that is pretty challenging, but I think in the end, I hope you agree, really a rewarding thing to consider, that parable of the shrewd manager. So today, though, part two of the story of the prodigal son, that parable, and today we're talking specifically about the older brother. When this story gets told, a lot of the time, the story ends with the return of the younger brother and the celebration and the joy and the father receiving him with open arms. It often stops there. Here's the thing, though. Jesus did not stop there. There's a very important point that Jesus still needs to make with this parable, and it's all about the older brother. So I'm going to read the whole parable again, and we're going to sort of re-engage the whole idea of what Jesus is putting on the table. But today, specifically, look out for what happens with the older brother. So here we go, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. And he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will go out. I will go back to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but make me like one of your hired servants.' And so he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran out to his son, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring, put it on his finger, and sandals for his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and he is found.' And so they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called for one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'And your brother has come,' he replied. 'Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'" The only thing we hear about the older son at the outset of this parable is that he exists. That's it. It says, a man had two sons. That's all we know about the older brother for a very, very long time. It's not until the end that we see him again, and then all we really know is that the older brother, beyond his existence, is that he was out in the field when all of this homecoming commotion was happening. So essentially, at least this, on the very surface, this is what it looks like to be faithful. Doing the daily work of the Father. Being where you're supposed to be. Doing what you are supposed to be doing. And we can see this truth in the older son's own words later on when he says, "All these years, I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders." Now, we're going to dig into that a little bit later in more detail, but it's important to notice that the son here chooses the word for slavery or forced servitude in the Greek instead of a more common word for worker. So it's very intentional that he is calling himself a forced servant, a slave, not a worker. It's the same word that Paul eventually uses when he talks about being a slave to Christ. And even though the words are similar, a verb and then a noun, the context could not be more different. Paul knew what it was like to be a slave to sin, and eventually he chooses to be a slave to Christ because he knows that that is ultimately where his true freedom is found. That word that the older brother chooses to talk about slaving away is actually an even harsher word than the request that the younger brother has when he comes home. Because don't forget, the younger brother says, I'm not worthy to be a son, but make me like a hired servant. That word is even less severe, less harsh than what the older son uses to describe himself. So this is a form of faithful service, but not from a place of willingness or desire or appreciation or of loving sacrifice. This is service that feels obligatory and dutiful. Because he has to. Because that's what's expected of him. Now, you have probably all been in a situation, I know that I have been in a situation, you can tell the difference between somebody who's doing the right thing because they genuinely want to do the right thing compared to somebody who is doing the right thing because they know it's what's expected of them and they want to be seen as a rule-following person. You might get the same output when it comes to what you see physically happening, but the heart is very different. I think it's fair to assume that this older brother has been living with his own assumption for at least as long as his younger brother has been gone, maybe even longer because of his character, that this begrudging but faithful service has put him in a place of superiority and favor over the reckless, sinful, wasteful sibling of his. That has probably been his assumption for a long time. But that is not what actually happened in the story. The older son hears the festive sounds of a party, we're told, and he can't imagine what it's for. He thinks to himself, it's not a holiday. It's not a feast day. I don't think there's anyone getting married. I don't understand why there's a party happening. So he gets the attention of a servant, says, what's going on? What's all the commotion? Why is there singing and joyous laughter and dancing happening? And the servant basically says, well, your brother came home, and your dad decided to throw a party and celebrate. And what's interesting in the response of the older brother is that it seems like what most offends him isn't that his brother came home. What most offends him is not even, I don't think, that the father accepted the brother. His biggest problem is this event is worthy of a party somehow. And it makes no sense to him. I read a quote this week that unpacks that idea. It was the music and dancing that offended the older son. Of course, let the younger son return home. Judaism and Christianity, they have clear provisions for the restoration of the penitent returnee. But where does it say that such provisions include a banquet with music and dancing? Yes, let the prodigal return, but to bread and water, not a fattened calf, in sackcloth, not a new robe, wearing ashes, not a new ring, in tears, not in merriment, kneeling, not dancing. Has the party canceled the seriousness of sin and repentance? I think that definitely captures the spirit of the older brother, as he's coming to understand that not only did this wasteful younger brother come home and get accepted by the father unconditionally, but now there's a party going on. And his response is really simple. We read the phrase, the older brother became angry and he refused to go in. Now, I believe this is where we need to collectively pause for a moment and admit to ourselves and maybe to one another that the older brother's response is not entirely foreign to us. I was reading the story and going, you know, I get it. I actually get it. It feels unjust. The younger son has disrespectfully demanded his inheritance. We talked about 2 weeks ago, essentially saying to his father, I wish you were dead. I'd rather have your stuff than have you. And then he's taken all of that, liquidated it, left home, wasted it all. And now he's come home, and he's come home to face what? A party? I don't think so. This guy needs to face some consequences, I think is what the older brother is thinking through. Joel Green in his commentary puts it this way. Why is it that recklessness and shamelessness are rewarded with jubilation, when responsibility and obedience have received no recognition. The older brother's words reveal that he's focusing on all the things that he's never been given, despite his faithful, dutiful obedience. And yet, and this is important, what does he say? He says, and yet this son of yours gets a party. Notice what he doesn't say. My brother. The words are very important. He doesn't even call him my brother. He says, this son of yours gets a party when I didn't even get a goat to have a good time with my friends. And think about this bombshell for a moment. Who is footing the bill for the banquet that's happening right now? Who's footing the bill for that? Now, our first response is to say, well, the father is footing the bill for that. But let's remember what happened right at the beginning of the parable. What were we told? The younger son says, give me my stuff. And we read that the father did what? Divided his property among them. So while there is still certainly some practical shared ownership of everything while the father is still alive, that fattened calf that's being eaten at this party is the property of the older brother. It's his. It's his now. And if the prodigal son is being welcomed back as a full son, indicated by the robe and the ring and the sandals, if he's being granted his full sonship back, then every provision moving forward for that younger, rascally brother is going to come out of what's left of the family property, the half that he didn't waste, and that all belongs to the older brother. I can see why he's a little miffed at this point, that not only has the son been accepted without condemnation, but now a party is being thrown. Essentially, the older son is saying this, with, I think, folded arms of disapproval, standing at the periphery of the party. That's how I picture him. Leaning up against something, arms folded in disappointment, saying essentially this, grace should not go this far. I think that's his heart. Boiled down to one sentence, grace should not go this far. There's a song by Reliant K in the year 2004. I got a little depressed when I looked this up, the lyrics, and it was over 20 years old. But there's this great song on the album Be My Escape, 2004. The title of the song is Be My Escape. And I love this line. It'll be imprinted on my brain forever. But they sing this. The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. The beauty of grace is that it makes life not fair. It is easy to see this beauty when you are the one benefiting from grace. It's less easy to see this beauty when you are seeing someone else benefit and you're telling yourself, I'm not even sure that they deserve to benefit from grace. We love the unfairness of grace when we're the benefit of it. But when the unfairness of grace seems to give somebody else something that maybe they don't deserve, in our minds, we sometimes back away from what grace looks like. N.T. Wright says this, whenever a work of God goes powerfully forwards, there's always someone muttering in the background that things aren't that easy, that God's got no right to be generous, that people who've done nothing wrong are being overlooked, and the story reveals the sheer self-centeredness of the grumbler, of this older brother, standing with arms folded at a distance, refusing to enjoy the party. And friends, I want to remind us all of this critical truth. When we start feeling that we are empowered to judge whether God is dispensing grace properly or not, we have arrived at a very bad place. If you find yourself looking at your world and thinking, you know what? I think God's gone too far with this whole grace thing. We've gotten to a bet. So I'll put it this way. God is not interested in your consulting services when it comes to his grace. He just isn't. God does not need your advice, let alone your permission, for how and when and to whom he will dispense his grace. A famous line in another song, another 20-year-old song, something this week in my preparation, my brain was back in the mid-aughts of 2000, but there's an incredible worship song by John Mark McMillan called How He Loves, and this another line that just will stay with me forever. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. I love it that an ocean communicates a depth we can't even fathom, but also that it just surrounds all of us. almost like a deep snowstorm on a January morning in Northeast Ohio, just surrounding everyone. If grace is an ocean, we're all sinking. And the older brother just can't quite wrap his mind around that kind of grace. So I want to draw three comparisons, personal sort of character comparisons, what's happening here in the text. First of all, guys, this is Jonah all over again. It's Jonah. Just like the story of the prodigal son, the story of Jonah is another one where we leave the last bit out most of the time. How do we usually end that story, especially when we're telling it to children? It's when Jonah preaches and all of Nineveh repents and everything is great. Here's the problem. There's still another chapter in the book of Jonah. Jonah finally goes to Nineveh. He preaches. They repent. Those terrible people choose to repent. And how does Jonah react in chapter 4? Is he joyous, like the party with the prodigal son? Is he celebrating? Is he just bewildered in amazement at God's ability to change anyone's heart? No. Jonah's not any of that. Jonah is mad. Jonah is angry. Read it yourself. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But to Jonah, this all seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said? Lord, when I was still at home, that is what I tried. That's why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." He is so mad about God giving grace to these ugly Ninevite people, and they're repenting, that he basically says, I'm so tired, I don't even want to see this anymore. He's mad because this God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and basically saying, you are relenting far too easily. So first of all, this is Jonah all over again. Secondly, it's clear that the older brother is meant to represent the people who criticized Jesus at the beginning of chapter 11 or chapter 15 in Luke's gospel. Jesus tells these three parables of lost things, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, in response to whom? The Pharisees and the teachers of the law. This is extremely clear in the original language, because when the son, the older brother, says, "I've never disobeyed your orders," the word there that's used for orders in the Greek is actually, most of the time, the 60 plus times in the New Testament, it gets translated as commandment. So it's as if Jesus uses the older brother, and the older brother says, "I've never disobeyed even one of your commandments." And I can sort of see Jesus looking, like maybe side-eyeing the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because that's what they prided themselves on, not breaking any of the commandments. And so the older brother is meant to clearly represent them. And the invitation is to these religious leaders, come to the party. Move from the periphery with your arms folded in disgust about what you see and how you think this should go, and come to the party. Come be a joyful participant alongside the tax collectors and the sinners. So it's Jonah all over again. It's clearly a story for the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, but there's one more group of people this parable is for. It's for every successive generation of religious folks, which means you and me. We love to identify ourselves with the story of the younger son. We all have our own story of when we strayed far from God, maybe once, maybe more than once, and we came back home and God accepted us. But we also need to remember that we're invited to see through the eyes of the older brother as the religious folks. Are we ready to extend grace to people who still smell like the fertilizer of the fields and have pig slop on their clothes? Obviously, metaphorically speaking. Are we ready to give grace before they give evidence that they have given the necessary amount of remorse, whatever we think that must be, or that they have changed all their ways to a required amount? Are we ready to give grace despite all those things that we may hold on to as religious folks? We can sum up two different ways of viewing this with a really cool paradigm that I got, 20-some years ago, about how people come to the faith, join a faith community. Originally, for a long time, The paradigm was this: believe, behave, belong. The idea was, once you started believing the correct things, you would then start behaving in the correct ways, and then you could belong to the church community. Believe first, change your behavior, and then a sense of belonging in the community. But I think what's way more effective, way more biblical, way more missional, and way more what we see in the actual story of the prodigal son is exactly the opposite. A sense of belonging first, and then believing comes, and then eventually behaving changes. When we get locked into that first paradigm, we become the older brother. But when we're willing to say, God, through his grace, works in all sorts of crazy ways, and we're not going to try and predetermine how God dispenses his grace, and we live by something closer to that second paradigm, powerful things can happen. So those are three personal character applications, and I want to finish by talking about three ways that we maybe need to adapt to the Father's love as we see it in this story. Here's the first one. This is a corrective parable for joyless servitude and hardened hearts. I wish it were true that those things never happened within our churches, within our communities, within the gatherings of religious folks, but I think it happens way more often than we would like to admit, that there is a sense of joyless servitude. I'm going to do the right thing, but just because I know that's what's expected of me, which leads to a hardened heart. Ask yourself this question for a moment, just speculation. Do you think the older son ever even asked for a goat to have a party with his friends? I wonder if he ever even asked. Because that's his big complaint, right? You give him the fattened calf, I never even got a goat. I wonder if he even asked. Which leads me to this conclusion. Whenever we are actually spending time enjoying the Father and the gifts that the Father brings, maybe our hearts won't be as hardened. I wonder if the older son had actually asked, and of course the father would have said yes, and he had this more joyful relationship with the father, maybe it would have changed the way he responded when the younger brother came home. Joyless servitude leads to hardened hearts. It's also a corrective for what can be called either-or thinking. Either-or thinking. A quote I read this week will kind of map that out for us. God's love is both and, not either or. The embrace of the younger son did not mean the rejection of the older. The love of the tax collectors and sinners does not at all negate the love of the Pharisees and scribes. God, such is God's love, but we find it difficult not to be offended by God's grace toward another, especially if we have serious questions about that person's conduct and character. Either or thinking is not how God's grace and love work. It's not like God was choosing sides and saying, well, it's not like the father in the story was choosing sides. I'm going to choose to love the younger son, and therefore, for some reason, I can't love the older son any longer. Anybody read the book Animal Farm by George Orwell? Kind of required reading back in high school days sometimes. I remember I read that book. I was fascinated by it. It's a historical allegory about all sorts of power and government and stuff. If you've never read it, I would say read it, but don't bother me. You probably won't like it. But essentially, there's this farm, and the animals are personified, and the pigs end up at the top as like the ruling class. And there's a famous line from the book that the pigs utter near the end that is really well known. And the line is simply this: all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. It's a fascinating line, because of course it makes no sense. All animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. But I think if we adopt either-or thinking like the older brother did, when we look at the love and the grace of the Father, we can end up sort of remixing that line from Orwell to sound like this: no one is worthy of God's grace, but some are more unworthy than others. I think that's the mentality that's being challenged by this parable. Because I think all of us would say with our voices, with our words, oh yeah, no one, I'm not worthy of God's grace. No one's worthy of God's grace. But on the inside, in our hearts and our minds, do we kind of go, well, that some people are like more unworthy than the rest of us. This polarized either-or thinking has really become the default in our culture. We're discipled to believe, by news channels and social media algorithms that there are only two options for many or most things, and it's plain and simple, black and white, all or nothing. You choose this, and then therefore you neglect and disassociate from the other. We are just absolutely drowning in either or polarized thinking, and it is killing us. It's killing us as a community, as people, as a society. It's absolutely killing us. And clearly this parable teaches us that God's love and grace is not either or, it is both and. Last thing, application of adapting to the Father's love. This is a corrective parable for what we can call a scarcity mindset. A scarcity mindset. N.T. Wright in his commentary says it this way. The older brother shows that he has no more real respect for his father than his brother had. He lectures him in front of his guests. He refuses his plea to come in. Once more, the father is generous, this time to the self-righteous older son. At this point, we sense that Jesus is not content simply to tell the grumblers that they're out of line. He too wants to reason with the Pharisees and the lawyers to point out that though God's generosity is indeed reaching out to people that they don't expect, this doesn't mean there isn't any left for them. If they insist on staying out of the party because it isn't their sort of thing, the sort of thing that they like, that's up to them. But it won't be because God doesn't love them as well. We can't operate from a scarcity mindset if we properly understand the love and the grace of our Heavenly Father that is portrayed in this parable with this loving father who is reaching out and welcoming home the younger son and trying to get his older son to come to the party. So I'll sort of finish by saying this. Take a deep breath today, in this moment, sometime this week. Take a deep breath and then just remember this truth. There is more than enough in Jesus. There's more than enough love. There's more than enough grace. There's more than enough mercy. It is a well that will never, ever run dry. So a few things to reflect on today and into this week as we finish up looking at Scripture together today. Here's the first one. What does your faithful service to Jesus look like? Is it dutiful obligation? Or is it joyful sacrifice? Secondly, do you view God's grace through a limited lens? Are there places that it doesn't or shouldn't reach in your opinion? And if so, where have you been placing the edges of God's grace if you feel like he needs your consulting services? And how does that need to change? And lastly, as one of the modern day religious folks, does this parable offer you any needed conviction or challenge? Are you a victim of either or thinking or a scarcity perspective? So I want to flip through those again for just a moment as we enjoy a time of silence and reflection, and then I will pray and we will sing together once again. Father, we're so thankful today for this incredible story, this parable that has so much to teach us, even more than we could cover in a couple sermons. It could take weeks or months to really uncover all that is here in just this one beautiful story about grace and mercy. And we're thankful, obviously, for the uplifting part of the son who comes back home and the restoration of relationship and the celebration and the party. And we're reminded, as with the other parables, that the celebration on earth when one sinner comes home can't even compare to what happens in heaven. But help us not to forget or neglect the other things that this parable teaches and the lessons that it offers to us who feel like we're already doing faithful service to our Heavenly Father. Help us think about what that faithful service looks like. Is it simple obligation to do the right thing, or is it actually our hearts that have been transformed to sacrificially come under your lordship? And God, check our hearts, convict us if in any way we are drawing parallels to that older brother and trying to believe that there are some edges or limitations to your grace. We celebrate today that your grace overwhelms us in its volume and its magnitude and how far it stretches. So thank you again for that today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.